So last night when I got home from the evening study, my kids asked if I had given any stories about them in my talk, and I said no, and my 15-year-old Chloe was particularly disappointed. So I said, well, one of the chapters I'm talking about is kind of about a fight that happens within a family. I said, maybe I can share about how you guys are fighting all the time. So Abby chimes right in and says, you should tell the story about when Chloe choked Audrey. And at first I thought, well, I'm going to have to ask about that story first. But Chloe chimes right in and says, that's not what happened. I was squishing her cheeks and she thought I was choking her. I said, well, that's perfect because their fight is about a misunderstanding too. So now I told a story about them. But this week we're going to be doing chapters 21 and 22. And I have a map up. These are the Levitical cities that are mentioned in chapter 21. And that's pretty much all I'm going to say about the cities themselves. I kind of felt like as I was reading the chapter that maybe it was more important to talk about maybe who the Levites are and why they had this different kind of inheritance than everybody else, all the other tribes. So that's kind of where my focus is. So the Levites are the descendants of Levi, who was the third son of Jacob and Leah. And Levi was one of the two brothers that was responsible for killing a whole town of men in Shechem after the prince of that land had raped their sister Dinah. The prince wanted to marry Dinah, and Levi and his second brother Simeon said, sure, but first you need to be circumcised to be part of our family. So they all agreed, and 3 days after the men of the city had been circumcised, Levi and Simeon went in and killed them all. So in this passage, we see how God's sacred rite of circumcision, which we had talked about so beautifully earlier in the book of Joshua, was actually used as a weapon of vengeance by Levi and Simeon. So Jacob's family became a stench in the area that they were living in to their neighbors, which was in direct contrast to God's promise that they would be a blessing to the nations. And Jacob and his family had to flee. So Levi did evil in Shechem, yet that did not disqualify his descendants from service to God. And I think that's a very powerful reminder to us of God's great mercy. In Lamentations it says, because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not cut off. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope on him. Levi went on and had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Kohath had a son named Amram, and Amram was the father of Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. At the time of the Exodus, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. And later in Exodus, we see that Aaron makes the golden calf at the insistence of the people. And when Moses questions him about why he did it, Aaron says, you know these people, they are set on evil. But when Moses asks who is on the Lord's side, it is only Aaron and the Levites who stand with him to preserve the holiness of God's people. Not long after that, God claims the Levites for himself in place of the firstborn. He says, you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting, for they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. I have taken the Levites instead of the firstborn among the people of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel. Levite means he shall accompany, and Deuteronomy lists their jobs as bearing the Ark of the Covenant, standing before the Lord to minister to him, and blessing the people in God's name. A well-known benediction that goes like this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace is a blessing that God gave to Aaron and to his sons to give to the people. The Levites were not counted among the tribes as men that were able to fight in battle because their service was required of the Lord. They also were not given an inheritance like the other tribes. The Lord told them, "You shall have no inheritance in this land, nor shall you have a portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." So the Levites were gifted land from the rest of Israel for their service to the Lord. In essence, they were returning to God a portion of what he had given them. Because the Levites did not have an inheritance as one of the 12 tribes, God split Joseph's tribe into two, Ephraim and Manasseh, giving Joseph's descendants a double portion. The Levites maintained and guarded the tabernacle, both when they were in the wilderness and once they got to Shiloh. They served as teachers of the faith and judges, and they maintained the cities of refuge, where they could support and minister to those in need. The sons of Aaron became the priests, God's chosen tools of redemption. They were offering sacrifices for their sins and for the sins of the people. They represented Christ to Israel. But these Levitical priests were simple, flawed, mortal men, unlike our high priest, Jesus, who, as we see in Hebrews, is both priest and king, a better hope, a priest forever, who offered himself up once for all. He's the perfected son and the surety of a new covenant. A new covenant that is for all, from the least to the greatest, where everyone can know God and his great mercy, and where our sins are remembered no more. Joshua 21 is God's provision for the Levites according to his instructions in Numbers 35. The Levites are given 48 cities and their pasture land from the 12 tribes. The bigger tribes give more cities, and the smaller tribes give less. The Levite cities are scattered all throughout Israel, both east and west of the Jordan, and they also include the 6 cities of refuge. God knew that once Israel arrived in Canaan, they would be spread out and far away from the tabernacle. The Levites were given cities among the 12 tribes so that God's people would never be far from someone who was an authority on God's word and his law. This also fulfills the pronouncement that Jacob made on his deathbed in Genesis 49, that Levi would be divided and scattered throughout Israel. God's fulfillment of this was not as a curse to the Levites, but as a blessing to all the people of Israel, again displaying his great mercy and grace. Chapter 21 concludes with a proclamation that God has indeed kept all of the promises that he made in Joshua chapter 1. The Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hand, and not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. The God of Israel is a promise-keeping God, and those promises are for us too. 2 Corinthians says, "The yes to all of God's promises is in Christ." And that is why we say amen through Christ to the glory of God. God is the one who makes you and us strong in Christ. God made us his chosen people. He put his mark on us to show that we are his. And he put his spirit in our hearts to be a guarantee of what he has promised. And Jesus himself promises us rest. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now that the land is divided, and now that Israel finally has its rest, Joshua summons the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in chapter 22. These tribes, that are known as the eastern tribes, do not dwell in the promised land of Canaan, but have property east of the Jordan River. In Numbers 32, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh went to Moses and asked if they could have the land east of the Jordan as their inheritance, because they thought it was a good land for all of their livestock. Moses initially does not like that idea. My study Bible said Moses was outraged and dismayed, and that he felt like these tribes were shirking their duty to conquer Canaan. He accused them of discouraging the hearts of the children of Israel from entering God's promised land, just like their fathers had done when they went to spy out Canaan in chapter 13, Numbers 13, and said it couldn't be conquered. Only Caleb and Josh believed that God would give them the victory. That resulted in an entire generation, besides Caleb and Josh, being prohibited from ever entering Canaan, and thus the 40 years of wandering. I know if I was Moses, I would probably still be a little bitter about that. But the tribes reassured Moses, swearing that they would not rest until all the tribes of Israel had received their inheritance. So Moses agreed. So more than once in this book, we've heard that Joshua is old and advanced in years. And then God tells him, Joshua, you are old and advanced in years. So Joshua knows that this may be the last time he addresses these tribes. And remember, Joshua is an entire generation older than these men. He's like a father to them. So I imagine this is a very emotional time, both for him and them. Joshua gives them a blessing and a charge. The first thing Joshua does is praise them. This is Human Resources 101, right? They come in, you talk about their strengths, you encourage them. So he praises them for their faithfulness in keeping their word to Moses and fighting for their brothers in Canaan. For 7 years, they have been away from their wives and their little ones on the other side of the Jordan. And now, praise the Lord, all of Israel has rest, and it's time for them to go home and dwell in the land that God has given them. Next, Joshua gets down to business. These tribes are going to be physically separated from the rest of Israel. The great King Yahweh has delivered his people, and now, out of gratitude, this is how his people should live. God has given his inheritance to Israel, and the message is clear. The land is now holy. Keep it that way. Joshua's charge to the eastern tribes is a call to faithfulness, and it's one that we would be wise to observe as well. First, do not forget to observe the law. Second, always love God. Third, walk in his ways. Fourth, keep his commandments. Fifth, take hold of him and cling to him. And six, serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. In summary, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Mark 12:30. And what comes right after that? It's love your neighbor as yourself. In verses 3 to 8, Joshua uses the phrase your brothers 4 times. He reminds them, you're going to be east and they're going to be west, but you are still brothers. You're part of the same faith community, and you are one family. Even though we are separated geographically, you belong to each other. David Firth's commentary says, faithfulness to the community of believers is a reflection of and an expression of faithfulness to God. After all, 6 of the 10 commandments express a commitment not to act in a way that will hurt the community of believers. So the eastern tribes gather up all their spoils and riches, they leave the tabernacle at Shiloh, and they head for the river. And just 1 verse later, we hear that they're building an altar. And it's not just any altar, but a huge, beautiful, impressive, imposing altar. And not only that, but they are building it on the western side of the Jordan, in the land of Canaan. God had explicitly told the Israelites they were not to build an altar for sacrifices, except the one that he commanded, and that they were not to worship any gods other than him. So just imagine how the rest of Israel is feeling when they heard someone say that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had built this monstrosity. Yes, the text actually says, "Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh have built an altar." So based on hearsay, the western tribes react how any of us would have. They prepare for war. They had literally been fighting side by side with these men for 7 years. And look how quickly mistrust arises in them. Satan could not stop God's army from conquering the land. So his next option was to turn them against each other. I know this hits home with me. How often is there a conflict within a family or a friend group or a church? And how quickly do we take up arms to defend ourselves? How quickly do I jump to wrong and sometimes damaging conclusions on the basis of limited evidence? This is a good reminder to us to be careful that we don't respond to hearsay, that we don't decide to go to war before we even know what's happened. God knows this is our human tendency to act without thinking. In Deuteronomy 13, he told his people, "If you hear in one of your cities that the Lord gave you, that there are certain fellows who have gone out among you and have drawn away the people of the city, saying, 'Let's go and worship another God,' then you should go and inquire and make search and ask diligently." We have a responsibility to seek the truth in these matters. Fortunately, before any blood is shed, the Western tribes send a peacekeeping delegation. One representative from each of the remaining tribes, and Phinehas, a priest, who was the son of Eleazar and the grandson of Aaron. These are men that Israel trusted to care more about God than the desires of the people. Neither Joshua nor Eleazar went. Maybe it's time for the next generation to figure out how to deal with conflict on their own. But if this section were entitled Conflict Resolution 101, we would need to subtitle it What Not to Do. The very first thing the delegation does is say that they are there on the full authority of the whole congregation of the Lord. This excludes the 2.5 eastern tribes from the rest of Israel and creates an us versus them mentality. Next, the delegation's line of questioning is very accusatory. What is this breach of faith? Haven't we had enough sin? They don't even ask what they're doing. They just assume that they have broken covenant with the Lord. It's also a good reminder to us that accusing people only serves to raise their defenses. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first person to tell his side of a story seems right, but that may change when somebody comes and asks some questions." And Proverbs 18:13 says, "A person who answers without listening is foolish and disgraceful." The Western tribes have reasons to be fearful. They've seen firsthand how the sin of one group has affected a whole nation. They compare what the Eastern tribes have done, or what they think they've done, to the sin of Peor, where in Numbers 25, 24,000 people died at the hands of the Israelites because they were worshiping idols and allowed another nation to corrupt them. And Phinehas led that charge. And again, when Achan in Joshua 7 kept possessions of Jericho, which was forbidden by God, and the whole of Israel suffered by being defeated at Ai, Achan and his family faced a much worse fate. If indeed the eastern tribes have sinned, this places all of Israel in a position of rebellion before God. So Phinehas offers a solution. Everyone move to west of the Jordan, into Canaan, and the other tribes will give some of their land to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Then the East won't be tempted to sin by living in an unclean land. It was a very generous offer, and one that intended to help his brothers avoid sin. And it's another reminder to us that we need to be committed to pursuing reconciliation. Only we must be careful that it's never at the expense of truth. The Eastern tribes immediately respond that there has been a misunderstanding. They affirm that the Lord is God of all. In Proverbs 21:2, it says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." The Eastern tribes go on to say, "The Lord knows what our motives are. Just give us a chance to explain what is in our hearts. If you find that we have rebelled against God, then do not save us." It turns out the Eastern tribes have fears of their own. Fears that they would be isolated on the other side of the Jordan, and that with time, the Israelites on the west of the Jordan would reject them. This replica, and they chose that word very carefully, the memorial that they had built is not for sacrifices, and it's not for them to worship at. It's simply something that the children of the East and the children of the West can look upon in times to come and say, "We are one people. This was built by the Eastern tribes. They are part of us, and they build it here on the West." This was meant to be evidence that the East and the West belong to each other. Both sides had legitimate motives. The Western tribes' motive was to preserve the purity of God's people, and the Eastern tribes' motive was to preserve the unity of God's people. But both sides made some questionable choices along the way. The West was quick to jump to conclusions, to listen to hearsay, and to take up arms. The East was rash in building this altar replica without consulting their brothers. This event also highlights suspicion on both sides, which could be reflective of the tension between God's holiness and our proclivity to sin. Everyone is on edge, dwelling in this covenantal land that God had consecrated, knowing that his presence could mean life or death for them. And this serves to point us to the new covenant through Christ's blood. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Western tribes, now satisfied that the Eastern tribes have not turned away, bid them farewell and head back to tell the rest of the assembly the good report. The chapter ends by saying that they named the memorial altar Witness, because it is a witness between them that the Lord is God. All of Israel is finally settled in the land that God has promised, and they have rest. They have completed their long journey from Egypt, but this marks only the beginning of their long spiritual journey as God's chosen people, which will culminate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that we are living on the other side of Jesus. I'd like to close by praying Ephesians 1 as a prayer of thanksgiving for God's great faithfulness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. In him, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. To the praise of his glory, amen.